Revelation, the second chapter and verse 18. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus contained in this letter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God will bless his word to our hearts tonight. We come tonight to the middle of the seven churches, the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was originally a military city. In fact, it was specifically built to guard a narrow pass that would protect the inhabitants of the city and its surrounds. It was about 35 miles southeast of Pergamos, and of course it was the original home of Lydia, the seller of purple who was converted under Paul's ministry in Philippi. And Thyatira was most famous for this very special purple dyed cloth. The interesting, if not strange, thing about the church of Thyatira is this. There was so much good about this church, and yet at the same time, there was so much bad. There were so many things that were God-honoring, and there were so many things that were God-dishonoring. And so the Lord writes to them this rather stern and severe letter. You will see from your outline that, first of all, we're looking at the Lord's assertion in verse 18, the first verse. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So the first thing you notice is he establishes in all their hearts and minds his deity. His deity. Now, that word simply means the fact that he is God. He says, these things says the Son of God. And the Son of God conveys with it the idea of absolute power and supreme authority. And when you think about it tonight, there are some things that we find simply amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. First of all, he was the Son of God before time began. He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Now, you will remember there are three heavens in the Bible. The first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. The first heaven is what we would call the atmospheric heaven. That is the heaven of the birds and the clouds. The second heaven is the astronomic heaven, the heaven of the sun and the moon and the stars. The third heaven is the abode of God. Now, you remember how the Bible begins. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the original language of the Old Testament, which of course was Hebrew, the word God is plural, so it means three or more, so you have the Trinity. The word created is singular. It was one single act of creation. But the word heavens is dual, which simply refers to two. So in the creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1, God created the first and the second heaven. Because you see, the third heaven always existed. Because God is there from all eternity, without beginning and without end. And there in that presence, the Lord Jesus was worshipped and adored by the angels of God, who were the first of God's creative acts. We know that because when we read Job chapter 38, when the Lord God challenged Job and said, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And then he went on to say, when the sons of God shouted for joy. Now that's the angels. And there in heaven, before sin entered into Lucifer, and before the worlds were made, and before man was created, he was with the Father. John describes him in the Gospel as being in the bosom of the Father. But he was the Son of God before time. But then he was the Son of God in time, when he came to our world. And that, of course, was the incarnation. Now, we marvel tonight at the purity of his birth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was born as no other person was ever born. We can describe the incarnation in three words. One, it was a mystery. A mystery. You see, Paul, writing to a young preacher called Timothy, reminded him, he said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And that had never happened or been experienced before. So it was a mystery. And then, of course, it was a miracle, wasn't it? Because Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ was born, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. And then, of course, it was a must. Because if man and woman were to be saved from the ruin and the ruination of sin, it required someone to come and identify with our humanity and become our sin-bearing Savior. We marvel at the purity of his birth. We marvel at the perfection of his life. Here was someone who never sinned, who never had a sinful thought, who never said a sinful word, who never did a sinful action. And then you realize and remember we have the testimony of heaven, earth, and hell to verify it. You see, when he was baptized, God could not, I speak reverently, God could not contain his delight. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have the testimony of his friends that he knew no sin. That he did no sin and in him was found no sin. You say, well, friends would say that, but we have the testimony of his foes. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The man who was crucified alongside him said, truly, this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then we have the product of his death. Out of that dreadful darkness of Calvary, there came that triumphant shout when Jesus said, Tetelestai. And the translation is simply this, it is finished. It is finished. And at that moment, the work of redemption was done. Now, think of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, that was God's delight. You see, God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his son. That was Satan's defeat, because at that moment Satan's power was broken. And that, of course, led to sinner's deliverance. And then there's the promise of his resurrection. You see, Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also raise your mortal bodies. So he was before time in heaven, and in time here on earth. And now after time, he is enthroned again in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you remember, some of you will remember when I did that series on the high priest, that he is the mediator in salvation. How do we come to God in faith? Well, Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the advocate in our sinning. John says, my children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And then, of course, he's the intercessor in our security. So there's his deity. But then in this verse, there is his discernment. It says, having eyes like a flame of fire. Now, we understand and know and believe that fire is all penetrating. And, of course, the word there conveys and carries with it the idea of omniscience. It is something that is beyond our understanding. But the revelation of the Bible tells us this tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the omniscient one. Now, that simply means that he sees and knows everything about everything and everyone. And you struggle to fathom that. How can you comprehend someone who knows what you're thinking before you think it? How can you comprehend someone who knows every word that you speak, who understands you're lying down and you're rising up? No wonder David said, such things are too wonderful for me. The Bible says there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Proverbs says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Psalm 139 says, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, personally and collectively, that means this tonight. The Lord knows everything in the life of the Christian. And that's almost a scary thought, isn't it? The Lord knows everything in the life of the Christian. Now, I imagine in most, if not all, of our situations, there are things that we know and no one else on this earth knows about. But there is nothing God doesn't know about. And the Lord knows everything in the life of the church. He knows what is good and what is not good. He knows what is bad and what is very bad. And so you have his discernment that he came and he looked right down into the church of Thyatira and he saw what was going on and he wrote this letter. And then you have his discipline. It says his feet are like fine brass, and that of course speaks to us of judgment, doesn't it? You remember that inside the tabernacle was a place of service, but outside the tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. There was a bronze or brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. Now, when we come to the Word of God tonight, we discover that judgment is looked at in three particular ways. First of all, there is a judgment that is passed, and that is the judgment of God on sin at Calvary. The hymn writer says, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear a little for me, a victim led. Thy blood was shed. Now there's no wrath for me. Our sin was judged in Christ at Calvary. How many sins did he die for? He died for all of them. And so you and I are here tonight in the knowledge of God's wonderful redemption, knowing that our sins are gone, and that they're all gone, and that they are forever gone. Because in Hebrews 10:17 he says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more forever. And then there's a judgment in the future. First of all, there is the judgment of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. This is also known as the Bema, which simply means a dais or platform and so on. It's the place where believers are judged. Now, you must remember this. Believers are only judged for their service. The sin question was settled at Calvary. We are judged for our service from the moment God saved us until death calls or the Lord comes. That is the scope of the judgment seat of Christ. If we have done what God wanted us to do, it may produce gold, silver, and precious stones. If we have wasted our time and our talents, it may bring forth hay, wood, and stubble. But it's a judgment for believers, and it's about our service, and it's about rewards, not punishment. But then, in my theology, over 1,000 years later, there's the judgment of the great white throne. And that's for unbelievers. That's where every man and woman who rejected the gospel, who spurned the grace of God, who turned their backs on Christ and Calvary, they will stand before the great white throne to be judged. The books will be opened, and the verdict is that whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That should alarm us and concern us concerning those we know and love who don't know or love the Lord. But then you see, there's not only a judgment in the past and a judgment that's still future, but there's a judgment in the present. And that's the chastening hand of God upon the believer. You see, God loves us. God cares for us. God wants the very best for us. And just as a father in life here would chasten a small child that is doing something wrong, God chastens us. In Hebrews we read, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The chastening of the Lord is not some vindication or vindictive thing. It is because he loves us. You see, God wants the best for us. And so you have the Lord's assertion. His deity, his discernment, and his discipline. Now, the next thing is the Lord's awareness, and that's verse 19. The Lord's awareness. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience or perseverance, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, what is the Lord aware of here? Well, there's a whole list there, but I'm going to abbreviate that into three. First of all, the Lord is aware of their love. He's aware of their love. He says, I know your works, your love. He knew that many of them loved him. And of course, we need to recognize, as I'm sure we do, that love is the basis and the foundation of any effective service for God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you wish, you may turn to it. I'll give you a moment to do that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the early verses, Paul uses hyperbole to make his point. Now, hyperbole simply means this. Hyperbole is an exaggeration to make a point. You see, you may have some child or someone you know, and they do something wrong, and they do it wrong again, and you say something like this. You say, if I have told you once, I have told you 100 times. That's hyperbole. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul is using hyperbole, and you need to remember that. He's using exaggeration to make a point. Look at verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." And across that verse you would write this word, oratory is no substitute for love. Now there are some men who have been blessed with tremendous oratory. But if it is only oratory, if that oratory is shed of the love for God and for the souls of men, then that's all it is. It is only oratory, and it will never achieve anything. In the second verse he writes, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I don't have love, I'm nothing." And across that verse you would write, "Ability is no substitute for love." And there are some men that God has blessed with great and remarkable ability. But if it's void of love, then it means little or nothing. In the first half of the third verse, he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor." And here the idea is generosity is no substitute for love. And then in the last part of verse 3, he says, "And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Even martyrdom itself without love means nothing. And of course, that's challenging, isn't it? Because you see, we sometimes depend on those things. We sometimes rejoice and revel in those things. We are impressed by the orator. We are impressed by the great teacher. We are impressed by the generosity of some and the sacrifices that some are willing to make. But we need to get back to the Bible and to the reality of the Word of God and realize that if my life is going to matter and if our service is going to count, we need to have a real love for the Lord Jesus and the love for the Lord's people. And the love for the lost. There was a girl in Campbell Morgan's church who was going out to China as a missionary. She was in Campbell Morgan's study, and he said to her, he said, "My dear, I'm so glad that you love those Chinese people." And rather a bit embarrassed, she said to him, "But Dr. Morgan, I don't love them. I don't love them." She'd never been to China. She said, "I don't love them, but I'm going because God told me to go." And on her first furlough, she was back talking to the good doctor, and she said, "Do you remember the last time we spoke, and I said, I don't love them?" He said, "Oh yes, I remember that." "Well," she said, "I love them now." And you see, that's the secret, isn't it? Little boy was being mocked by his friends because he went to Moody Sunday School. They were making fun of him and asking, "Why do you go to that place?" And he said, "Because they love you over there." And you see, that's what the Lord's appreciating here, isn't it? You see, he's aware of their love. And then you will notice that he's aware of their labor. He says, "I know your works and how well you're doing, your service, your faith, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." Now remember, they were laboring in very difficult circumstances. The hymn writer challenges all of us when he wrote, "Go labor on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way this master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" And he says, your works, the last more than the first. They were working harder then than they'd ever done before. Now, can I dare suggest to you tonight that collectively and individually, we are in a situation where we need to be working harder in the things of God tonight than we've ever done before. Why? Well, sometimes it's because of our families. Many, if not all of us, have family members who are strangers to grace and to God. Sadly, tonight finds them without God and without Christ and therefore without hope in the world. And because of our family and because of our friends who are really good people but not saved, and because of our neighbors that we've lived among for many years. In one of Ironside's books, he tells a very sad story. He tells the story of a 16-year-old boy who died, just 16. But this boy came from a Christian home. But he rejected the God and faith of his parents, and he left home, and he went into the city to live, and to get into drunkenness and alcohol and all kinds of revelry and ribaldry. And he died at 16 years of age. And Ironside tells that as he was conducting the funeral service around an open grave, speaking to the people, the father of the boy was standing just at his right-hand side. And not very loud, but loud enough for Ironside to hear, the father was repeating this phrase. He said, "Just 16 and gone to hell. Just 16 and gone to hell." My friends, that's the reality of it tonight. There is an apathy and an indifference in our society to the things of God, to the things that are spiritual and eternal. And what this province needs in these days is to see the reality of Christ in our lives, to hear the gospel of grace preached fully and freely, and then to believe its message. He says, "I'm aware of your love." And then he says, "I'm aware of your labor." And of course, that's a challenge, isn't it? Because Paul said, "I labored more abundantly than all the others." Was he a boastful man? No, I don't think so. He said in Acts 21, verse 3, "For 3 years I warned everyone night and day with tears." And then he made this remarkable statement. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." What a servant of God he was. And then he was aware of their loyalty. They had persevered in hard times. You see, there was a genuine loyalty among some of the saints in Thyatira. I don't think it was in all of them because of the sin and the wrongs that were there. But first of all, they were loyal to the truth. You see, Proverbs says in 23, in verse 23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." Now, loyalty to the truth is becoming difficult today, isn't it? You see, there are many people, and among them are some of God's people. There are many people today who do not want the truth. They want tolerance. They want gentleness. They want love. They want us to compromise our convictions. They want us to tone down the truth of God and the message of the gospel. They don't want us to challenge them, to provoke them, or to stir them up. They want us to ignore sin. They want us to bypass the cross. They want us to deny the resurrection. They want us to tell them how wonderful and how special they are. Well, none of us are special. The best that can be said about any of us in the line of salvation is we're only sinners saved by grace. And the best that can be said about any of us in the truth of service is we are at best unprofitable servants. But they were loyal to the truth. And then they were loyal to the task. They were going to continue to serve the Lord by spreading the good news of the gospel. And that, of course, is the task and privilege that God has given to us and the responsibility. You see, there's the Lord's awareness. He was aware of their love, he was aware of their labor, and he was aware of their loyalty. Now I need to move quickly. The next thing is the Lord's accusation, and that's verses 20 to 23. He says, "I have a few things against you." The problem here was this. The Lord allowed, not the Lord allowed, the church allowed something that was contrary to Scripture. And that was a woman teacher. You see, he says in verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, the Jezebel probably links back to the Old Testament Jezebel. That probably wasn't her own name. But she was in the same manner and same nature and same likeness. Now, let's be clear tonight. In the providence of God, there are evidently ministries that woman can do. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever about that. And it is to be acknowledged tonight that some of them have done a wonderful job, especially on the mission fields of the world. You think of Mary Slessor of Calabar, which is now Nigeria, Gladys Aylward, who went to China, Amy Carmichael and the Donovan mission in Africa. But regardless of that, the Bible is crystal clear about what a woman cannot do. And the Bible says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. A woman is not to be in spiritual leadership. A woman is not to exercise authority over a man. And no matter how you turn it or twist it or try, you cannot get away from that plain, unadulterated statement of Scripture. It was never God's intention for women to be ministers or elders and to exercise spiritual authority over men. There is a ministry that is appropriate for woman, and there is a ministry that is inappropriate for woman to do. There was a woman teacher. And then, of course, there was wrong teaching because she was leading them astray. And she was leading them to do things that were contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him, Eve was deceived by her sin. By Satan. Adam was deceived in his sin as well, of course. Christian Science was founded by Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy. Theosophy of Reincarnation was founded by Mrs. Annie Besant. Seventh-day Adventism was founded by Ellen G. White. Spiritism was invented by two sisters, Kate and Margaret Fox. Now, I'm going to give a bit of balance. Some men have invented things that are totally wrong as well. Mormonism came from Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Jehovah's Witness came from Charles Taze Russell and George Rutherford. But here's what Paul says. He says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he says in 2 Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine. It is crucial for a Christian and a church to have sound doctrine. And remember this, please remember this. Doctrine is what matters. Doctrine is much, much more important than experience. You see, there are some people I've spoken to in the past and They claim to have had a particular experience. And I question it. And they say to me, but Pastor, you can't deny my experience. And I say to them, if it's contrary to what the Bible says, yes, I can deny it. And we don't want a religion that is based and built on experience. There are too many people who go to church on a Sunday morning and they get a spiritual fillip and they get a spiritual high and a few hours later they're down in the slough of despond. Let us be a people who know what we believe and why we believe it. Now the Lord is going to deal with this church. And he's going to send severe judgment. He says in 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And of course, I think we would understand that God must deal with sin in the church. And then in verses 24 and 25, you have the Lord's appeal to those who are faithful. He says, hold fast to what you have till I come. My dear friends, here's something we need to recognize tonight. There are things that we Baptists used to hold on to that are gone, and they'll never be back. They'll never be back. And this letter says, hold fast to what you have. Do your best not to let any more slip. Hold fast to what you have. There are principles and practices that we have lost in recent years. And I honestly have to say to you, I can't see them coming back. Now, why do we need to hold fast? Well, here's my conviction. We need to hold fast because we're living in the last days, and the Bible says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will come up with all kinds of things. I was hearing just yesterday of an assembly, this was, that was having major problems because there were some people in the church, in the assembly, who were pushing to have woman elders. And there was a division, and people have left. Now, that is an unnecessary thing. If people would just submit themselves to what God says, that should never have happened. But it has. The Lord help us all to be careful. The Lord help you and me to base our truths on the Word of God, not on our experiences.